What's the difference between an exposure and an unveiling? Both are about the removal of concealment so that something can be seen for what it really is. So they have that in common, but what then is the difference? What's the difference between an exposure and an unveiling? How do we distinguish them? Well, this is the difference. Exposure usually refers to something ugly and undesirable being seen for what it really is. Unveiling, on the other hand, usually refers to something beautiful and desirable being seen for what it really is. So, a politician's dodgy expense claims. We would talk about that being exposed, wouldn't we? Whereas an elegant sculpture or painting or something that's just been completed by the artist, we would talk about that being unveiled. Now, why is this relevant, you're asking? Well, because the Bible teaches that history is going to end with the return of Jesus Christ. But not only that, it teaches that when that happens, when Jesus Christ returns, then every single human being who has ever lived will experience one of those two things that I've just been talking about. Everyone will experience either an exposure or an unveiling. And both are featured here in our passage this morning. So the opening verse, verse 28 of chapter 2 there, it refers to exposure. Now, unfortunately, that doesn't really come across in the ESV. It talks about the possibility of shrinking from Christ in shame at his coming. According to that translation then, John is talking here about a subjective kind of shame. Next weekend, as you know, the clocks will go forward. These days we all have self-adjusting clocks, don't we? Our phones and laptops and other devices automatically jump on an hour without us having to do anything, which makes life rather dull these days. We have no mishaps now on that Sunday morning at the end of March. But pretend it's 20 years ago and we don't have self-adjusting clocks. And you've arranged then that someone is going to pick you up for church on the Sunday morning. However, you go to bed on Saturday night, completely forgetting to change the time by an hour. Morning comes. You get out of bed and there you are in your pyjamas and you haven't yet shaved if you're a man. You haven't yet done anything to your hair if you're a woman. And basically you look like death warmed up. And the doorbell rings. Oh, it's just a parcel delivery. You say to yourself, I can go to the door looking like this. And so you go and turn the key and swing the door open, and it's not an Amazon delivery person. It's the person from church who has come to give you a lift. He's bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and in his Sunday best. You, on the other hand, are still half asleep and arranged in your nightwear. And you find then the situation absolutely mortifying. You blush, you stammer, you want the ground to open up and swallow you. But of course, all the shame that you're feeling in that moment is subjective shame. It's not coming from the guy standing there at your door. He's just doing what he'd arranged to do, coming for you at 10 o'clock or whatever. No, the shame is coming from within you, from your wounded dignity and from your injured self-respect. And as I say, the ESV is depicting something similar here. As though the shame here isn't coming from Christ, he's just doing what he'd arranged to do, coming again to this world. But there are these people then who in some sense aren't fully prepared for his coming, and so it's mortifying for them. They shrink from him, it says, in shame. But actually the last part of verse 28 there is better translated, and not being put to shame. And not be put to shame by him at his coming. And not be put to shame by him at his coming. That's what it says. In other words, John is talking here about an objective shame. A shame that isn't a mere psychological phenomenon arising from within. A shame rather that is inflicted by Christ. A shame that he, in holy wrath, heaps upon. men and women and boys and girls. That is what John is talking about. It's something terrible. It's something that no Christian, and I want you to take careful note of this because it's often not grasped, I think. It's something that no Christian can possibly experience. We know that. We know that beyond any doubt because it's a wonderful refrain which Paul uses twice and Peter uses once. Whoever believes in him, talking about Jesus, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's what it says three times in black and white, quoting actually from Isaiah. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the people that John envisages being put to shame here cannot possibly be Christians. But you might object, isn't John addressing Christians at this point here in this passage? Well, yes, he is addressing Christians. And isn't his point then to warn them, you need to attain a standard of Christian living, a certain standard of Christian living, in order to avoid this shame on the last day? No. No, no, no. That is not John's point at all. Don't miss those crucial three words in the verse. And now, little children, and here are the crucial three words, abide in him. Abide in him. John is not saying you need to attain a certain standard of Christian living in order to avoid this shame I'm talking about. He's simply saying you need to remain a Christian. You need to remain in Christ in order to avoid this shame. Remember the context from last week. Remember those heretics, those antichrists who are trying to deceive John's readers and sever them from Christ. And John is saying then, if you let them deceive you, and if you let them sever you from Christ, you will then experience this horrific shame on the last day. But anyone, on the other hand, who simply abides in Christ right the way to the end will be safe. That is what John is saying. So I hope you get all this then. There's a day coming when Christ is going to expose the sins of millions of people. In this life, sins are concealable. It's possible to erect a facade of decency and likableness that hides the lusts and the hatreds and the hypocrisies lurking within. But Christ will pull down that facade. He will put to shame. He will lay bare the lusts and the hatreds and the hypocrisies. Every single one of them crying out on that day, suddenly laid bare, crying out for unsparing, everlasting divine punishment. But not all will experience that shame, that exposure. Millions of people won't. Not because they have no sins to expose, but because they are in Christ. In the end, that is what it all comes down to. Being outside of Christ on that day will mean being put to shame, exposed as a guilty, inexcusable sinner. Being in Christ on that day will mean no shame, no exposure. It is as simple as that. Which means then, that if you're a Christian this morning, I urge you, I plead with you, remain in Christ. Abide in him, as John says. Don't ever, not now, not 50 years from now, don't ever let anyone or anything prize you away from Christ. Make it the number one priority of your life, literally, the number one priority of your life, to stay plugged into him until your dying breath. That's the takeaway from all of this that John is emphasizing here. But let me add another takeaway. If you're not a Christian this morning, I urge you, come into Christ. Come into Christ. Let me explain how it works. This Christ, who I've been saying one day in the future is going to inflict shame, one day in the past he endured shame. One day in the past, he was nailed to a cross. And on that cross, he who had led a sinless life was put to shame for sins. And that means then that you can do what we sang about in that hymn this morning. Do you remember that line? I mentioned it in the prayer. I bring my sins to you, the sins I cannot count. You can lay all your filthy, stinking sins on the crucified Christ. Just hand them over to him. Doing that is what we call faith. And that faith then will join you to Christ, and it will put you in Christ so that you will then be thoroughly safe on that coming day. You will be immune to shame. You will be immune to being exposed when Christ returns. So do it, I'm saying. Do it this morning. Do it without delay. Do it before you're distracted by a whole load of infinitely less important things to do. Take your sins to Christ, and in that way come into Christ, where everlasting safety will be yours. But assuming then that when that day comes, you are in Christ, what will that mean? We've emphasized that it will mean no shame, no exposure. And that then is great. That is beyond fantastic. But can we see any more than that? Negatively then, there won't be any shame. But what positively will there be if you're in Christ on that day when he comes? Well, there's an intriguing word there in verse 28. Confidence. Confidence. John seems to suggest that for those of us who are in Christ, something is going to happen that day that will fill us with confidence. I don't think as Christians we often think of the last day in those terms, do we? In our lowest moments, we struggle to grasp even that simple point that we'll be safe and won't be put to shame on that day. But perhaps in our highest moments, we do anticipate safety, but we envisage that it's going to be a near miss. And yes, we'll get through that day, but by the end of it, we'll have sweat jolly well gushing down our brows, and we'll just breathe the most almighty sigh of relief that we have gotten through that day. But it isn't going to be like that. We're not going to have a bad case of imposter syndrome on that day. As we look around and the wicked have been removed and there are all the saints and there are all the angels and there's the triune God himself. As we look around and see all of that, we're not going to feel this profoundly uncomfortable sense, I don't belong. Is there some corner somewhere that I can just withdraw into? No, John indicates. Something is going to happen on that day that will fill us with confidence, that will make us marvelously bold. What's going to happen? An unveiling. That's what's going to happen. Remember I said that that day will feature an exposure, and it will feature an unveiling. Being in Christ, we've established, precludes the possibility of exposure. And instead then, it will mean an unveiling. In what sense are we going to be unveiled? Well, in this sense, our status as God's children is going to be unveiled. Christians are God's children. We are God's children from the very moment of conversion. And status is the right word. We're not talking about a metaphor here. We're not talking about an analogy here. We're talking about an actual, literal status. And on that day then, this status that is ours, children of God, it is going to be unveiled. But as John kind of builds up to that point, a few different things emerge. And first of all then, This status is recognizable in the present. This status is recognizable in the present. So yes, there's going to be this future unveiling. We're going to be unveiled as God's children on that day. However, what will properly be unveiled then is not entirely invisible now. Think of a young boy getting a bike as a birthday present. And the boy comes downstairs then on that morning of his birthday, and there's a large object there in the living room that's covered up. And because of the covering then, the brightly coloured paintwork and the shining wheel rims and spokes and the elegantly shaped handlebars cannot be seen. Only when the covering is pulled away, only when the unveiling takes place, only then will the boy get a proper sense of this bike. But he can tell immediately that it is one. He doesn't think, oh, my parents are giving me a tube of Smarties for my birthday, or a pair of shin pads. Even with the covering on it, it has the size of a bike and it has the shape of a bike. He can tell that that is what this present is. And what is true of that bike then is true of God's children. You can tell a child of God even now, even in the present. Even though it's only at the return of Jesus that the great unveiling will take place, you can tell now, you can tell already a child of God. To be sure, not everyone can tell a child of God. Those five words in the second half of verse 1 of chapter 3, the world does not know. The world doesn't know. The world can't tell who is a child of God. But the last part of verse 29 says, you know. It's not, you may be sure, that's the ESV taking liberties. It's just, you know, in the Greek. You know. John is drawing a contrast. The world does not know, you know. In other words, Christians can tell a child of God when we see one. Christians can tell a child of God when we see one. How can we? Because, verse 29 says, we notice the child of God practicing righteousness. And in that, we detect, as it were, the family likeness. Because you see, we also know, verse 29 says, that God is righteous. And so when we see a human being practicing righteousness, we put two and two together. Ah, we say, that's a child of God, that is. A covered child of God, to be sure. Not yet unveiled, because the day for that hasn't yet come, but nonetheless, clearly, unmistakably, a child of God. This is why, by the way, we should be drawn to being around other Christian people. Perhaps you've had this experience. A dear friend has passed away. But from time to time, you meet that dear friend's son or daughter. And you love meeting that person for this reason. You keep seeing in your friend's son or daughter flashes of your friend. A smile, a mannerism, whatever it might be. Now God, of course, hasn't passed away. But we don't yet see him. But when we spend time with his children, with those who, in the language of verse 29, have been born of him, and we see them doing something generous, or freely forgiving some wrong, or just being happily contented, what are we seeing there? We are seeing flashes, aren't we, of the Heavenly Father. And that's a wonderful thing that we love seeing. And it's worrying then when Christians aren't drawn to being around other Christians. And it's a very healthy thing when they are. So, this status then is recognizable in the present. Let's notice the second thing. This status is remarkable to the saints. This status is remarkable to the saints. So in the first half of verse 1 of chapter 3 there, we have quite simply a parenthesis, an interruption to the flow. I've already talked about the contrast. John says in verse 29, you know a child of God when you see one. In the second half of verse 1, he goes on to say, the world does not know a child of God when it sees one. So that's the flow, but the first half of verse 1 is just a kind of interruption into that flow. It's just a parenthesis. And it's quite simply then John, for a moment, getting carried away with excitement as he thinks about this idea of being born of him, being born of God, this status that we Christians have as God's children. And notice particularly he can't get over the love that has brought that about. The love. It's an interesting verb he uses, isn't it? See what kind of love the Father has given to us. I mean, you'd expect him to say the love that the Father has shown to us or extended to us or directed toward us. Those are natural verbs that go with the word love. But instead he says this love has been given to us. It seems a bit unnatural, but I think it's in order to emphasize that God's love is a gift. God's love is a gift. Love is not always, in fact, love is not usually a gift. A human spouse's love is reactive. It's a response to that in the husband or wife which he or she finds lovable. A human parent's love is reactive. It's a response to this bond which providence has brought about. God's love for us is not reactive. It wasn't prompted by something lovable in us, and nor was it obligated by some bond that providence happened to throw us into. No, God's love for us is pure gift. There was no reason for him to love us. There was no obligation for him to love us. It was just, quite simply, unprompted. He just chose to love us and make us his children. That's why John exclaims, what kind of love is this? It's not just love of a love to a greater degree, but of the same kind that we see all around us in this world. But this is a different kind. This is a different species of love, he's saying. Love is not normally sheer out-of-the-blue gift. Love might give out-of-the-blue gifts. A man might give a gift suddenly to his wife, or a man might give a gift suddenly to his friend. But the love itself, I'm saying, has some basis, some rationale, but not God's, you see. God's love gives gifts, certainly, but God's love is itself a gift. And we then should share John's excitement here. This status that we have as God's children, it should be remarkable, remarkable to us. In 1985, the American singer Bruce Springsteen did a concert at St. James's Park in Newcastle. And it was around the time of the miners' strikes. And Juliana Heron, then she ran a miners' support group in Eppleton near Sunderland at that time. And she and a friend were given free tickets to this concert. And it came as a total surprise to them when at the interval they were invited backstage and they met Bruce Springsteen. And he told them how he supported the miners and he wanted to give them a check to show his support. And so he gave them then this envelope. They were a bit taken aback by this, so they just kind of took the envelope and went back to their seats. And it was only later on that they opened the envelope and they discovered that this check was for $20,000. And perhaps then you have taken from God's hand this status of being his child, and you've barely looked inside the envelope. I mean, life's so busy, and you've got bills to pay, and you've got box sets to catch up on. Contemplate the fact that you're a child of God. Think about that. Reflect on it. Contemplate it until you have goosebumps on your skin, and you find yourself exclaiming with the apostle, what kind of love is this? The word actually, it literally is, what country is this from? Where's this come from? This is weird. This is uncanny. This is unearthly. A God who makes someone like me his child. So this status then, it's recognizable in the present. It's remarkable to the saints. Thirdly, this status is ridiculed by the world. It's ridiculed by the world. The world, as we've already said, does not know us. There in the second half of verse 1. And that's so true, isn't it? When was the last time that you were stopped as you walked along the street by someone rushing up to you and saying, hang on a minute, I can't believe what I'm seeing here. You're a child of God, aren't you? It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. And if you then you were to suddenly announce to your office one morning, look, everyone, there's something you need to know about me. I'm a child of God. Well, they're going to either snigger or they're going to call an ambulance. Because, you see, what we will be has not yet appeared, verse 2. I mean, they can't see those flashes of the Heavenly Father in our conduct, in our behavior, that I talked about before, because they don't know the Heavenly Father. And so all that they can see is ordinary, frail humanness. I mean, to the world, this gathering here this morning of human beings is little different from any other gathering of human beings down at the bingo hall or at the community center coffee morning. The same quantities of coughs and colds circulating. The same quantities of receding hairlines going on. The same quantities of failing memories. The same quantities of mobility problems. The same struggles with the cost of living crisis that you get in any other gathering of human beings. The only difference is that unlike others, we have the audacity to claim that despite all these expressions of frailty, we are in fact children of God. And so, as I say, the world ridicules. Two quick things to say in that connection. Number one, don't be taken in by any Christian groups who try to deny those expressions of frailty. Who try to claim that because we are children of God, then we should be blessed now with great health and with great economic success. Those who want the world to come in to church and be wowed by people who have the Midas touch, so that they are forced to acknowledge, wow, these people, they must be children of God. John has no concept whatsoever of that, does he? He expects the world to not know us. That's what he says in verse 1. He expects the world to not know us. He expects the world to only see frailty and banality when they look at a gathering of Christians. What we will be has not yet appeared, he says. And then the second thing to say is that if that disparity then, that disparity between who you are as a child of God and the actual circumstances of your life, which are so downright ordinary, if that disparity gets you down sometimes, John says, remember someone else who endured that disparity. He says, doesn't he, the end of verse 1, the world did not know him. Who's him? Well, it's Jesus, of course. And in his case, the gap between status, actual status, and circumstances was far, far wider than it is in our case. Because on the one hand, his status was not merely that of a child of God. His status was that of the eternal Son of God. And on the other hand, his circumstances didn't merely entail coughs and colds and a receding hairline. He was nailed to a cross. He was nailed to a cross. And if he endured so patiently the disparity between status and circumstances, then perhaps that will help us to endure patiently the disparity between status and circumstances. So this status then is recognizable in the present. It's remarkable to the saints. It's ridiculed by the world. And then fourthly and finally, this status is ready for the unveiling. This status is ready for the unveiling. So at the moment, we children of God are like that bike in my illustration. Those who have eyes to see can discern by our transformed conduct that we are God's children. But that notwithstanding, the basic reality is that there's a covering. There's a covering over us. Our poor physical and mental condition, our storm-tossed circumstances, all of that, it's a covering that that conceals, that hides our status as God's children. We don't look like God's children. Yes, hopefully and increasingly, there are flashes of it in how we behave and speak and think, but in just the basic visible contours of our lives every day, we don't look like God's children. But on the day that Christ returns, there's going to be an unveiling. The covering is going to be ripped off. We know that when he appears, middle of verse 2, we shall be like him. John is talking about that event which Paul describes as glorification. That language was there repeatedly in the other passage we read in Romans chapter 8. That is our bodies being flooded with glory. And when that happens, there'll be no more ridiculing. On that day, there'll be no sniggers. No one will say then, child of God, you wish. Because every cell in our bodies and every detail in our circumstances will then on that day match the status that we've had all along. No more disparity between the two. No more gap. And it's interesting then, isn't it, that when Paul talks about this in, say, a passage like Philippians 3:21, he seems to talk about Christ as he comes very actively bringing about this glorification. He will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. John seems to describe it here as something kind of more organic, doesn't he, and automatic. When he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Almost the idea of kind of, you know, powerful magnets kind of careering towards one another. As soon as we see the glorious Christ, and as soon as we are, as it were, within range of him, the magnetic connection between Christ's glory and us will kind of take over. And Christ's glory will just flood like a tidal wave over us. Which is because, as we've talked about in recent series, it's because we are Christ's body, aren't we? We, the church, we believers are Christ's body. And at the moment, then, there's this profoundly unnatural situation whereby the head is already glorified, but the body is weak and humiliated and has no glory. And it's as if then that the body, which is us, it's just chomping at the bit. It's just waiting for the glory that's already there in the head to spread down the body, down to every last extremity, every last fingernail and toenail. And that's what's going to happen. And on that day then, it's as if the glory that's been penned into the head will suddenly spill out and flood through the body. And every believer will share in the glory that already characterizes Jesus Christ. And this then is why we won't be diffident and have imposter syndrome on that last day. This is why we won't kind of cower in the corner. Because on that day we won't just have the status of God's children, we'll have all the insignia of God's children as well. Are you looking forward to that, believer? Are you looking forward to being even as outwardly glorious as Jesus Christ is? The Jesus Christ whose glory floored Saul of Tarsus, literally on the road to Damascus. Are you looking forward to being as outwardly, bodily, physically glorious as Jesus Christ? And you know, do you know what the telltale sign is of someone who is looking forward to looking like Christ in that way? Do you know what the telltale sign is? The telltale sign is that that person endeavors now to be as like Christ as is presently possible. And no, it's not possible to be remotely like him outwardly now, because our bodies are just failing and failing inexorably until they die now. But there's a way that we can be more and more like Christ now. And John talks about in verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him. There's everyone who hopes to be like Christ in resurrection terms, in bodily terms one day, purifies himself morally now, even as he is pure. There'd be something rather strange about saying, well, I want to be like Christ on the last day in resurrection glory, and yet not being remotely interested in being like Christ morally now. The telltale sign of wanting to be like Christ in resurrection glory is wanting to be like Christ in the way that is possible now, which is through the purification of our behavior, our thoughts, our words, our deeds. Are you giving off that telltale sign of being a person looking forward to the unveiling on that great day? So the return of Jesus Christ then, it's going to involve two great things. On the one hand, the exposure of millions as guilty, hell-bound sinners. But then on the other hand, the unveiling of millions as children of God, who suddenly have the appearance that goes with their status. Oh, that all of us might be in that second category. Amen.